Would you open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 5 and look with me at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, you got to admit that revenge comes rather easily to us. It's our instinct. It's our human nature. There's a story about a truck driver in Broken Bow, Nebraska, who walked into a restaurant. He was a trucker, kind of a little scrawny guy, and he walked in and he ordered a meal and he sat down to eat it, and he was followed by three Hell's Angels. They got off their motorcycles, swaggering in their leather jackets, and walked in. And as the man had his food and was eating, one of the motorcyclists grabbed his hamburger off his plate and started eating it. Another guy walked up and grabbed his French fries, started eating them, and tossed the rest around. And the third motorcyclist grabbed the man's coffee, drank it, and the rest poured it on the man's lap. Well, the man, being small of stature and obviously outnumbered by this gang, decides to gently and calmly smile, leave the seat. He took the check, he paid the bill, and he left without saying a word. And the leader of the gang said in disgust, "He's not very much of a man." And the waitress, looking out the window, said, "And he's not much of a truck driver either. He just ran over three motorcycles in the parking lot." We have a tremendous capacity for revenge, retaliation. I experience this tendency mostly when I drive, I admit. I have a tough time with drivers on the road. I get in the flesh. The other day I was driving and I was in the left lane, and the way I always understood it is the right lane is for slower traffic and the left lane is for fast. At least that's what I was taught, but I see you have my same frustration. Well, I'm driving in the left lane and somebody from the right lane quickly cuts over and slows down. My natural tendency was to shoot him. No, I'm just kidding. My natural tendency was to, I wanted to pull in front of him and slow down even more, like almost stop. That was my natural reaction. I actually may have done that. I don't quite remember, but that's what I wanted to do. Doug Gerald wrote, "If I were a grave digger or a hangman, there are some people I could work for with a great deal of pleasure." We call this evening out the score. It's tit for tat. It's giving the other person what that person deserves. But I think you'll have to admit that revenge is simply due to selfishness. We want what we want. And if anybody gets in the way of what we want, they're going to have to pay for it. It's all selfishness. James, in his book in the New Testament, hit the nail right on the head when he said, "Do you know where your fights and arguments come from? They come from the selfish desires that war within you. You want things, but you do not have them. So you are ready to kill and are jealous of other people, but you still cannot get what you want, and so you argue and you fight." Now, for some of you, this is going to be a difficult message, because I'm going to encourage you, I'm going to call upon you to suffer. And you might be thinking, "Oh boy, I can't wait for this message. I get to suffer." But I'm going to ask you to suffer for a purpose. Now, I'm aware that there are certain televangelists and certain ministers who say, "The child of God never has to suffer. Hallelujah. Glory to God." But I'm here to tell you that's not true. You're called to a higher level. And though you have certain rights, Jesus would have you relinquish some of those rights. And whenever we do that, it hurts. It hurts when we don't get our rights. You have in the Constitution written, guaranteed, the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You may not find it, but at least the pursuit is guaranteed. But there's whole movements around our rights. The civil rights movement. A movement of women's rights, children's rights, workers' rights, prisoners' rights, and now even animals' rights. There has never before in history been such a concentration on our rights. Now, in contrast to that, we want to look at the words of Jesus, and he begins by giving a misunderstood principle that comes from the Old Testament. And then it's followed by what I call the master's principle. And then he illustrates the comparison. Let's look then at verse 38 and see this misunderstood principle. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now that sounds great to some of us. We like this principle. Hey, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. No problem with that. That means somebody smacks me, I can smack them back. Somebody bumps me in line, I'll bump them back. Somebody crashes into my car, I'll just crash into their car. We say we like that. Or as the old Chinese proverb said, if thy enemy wrong thee, buy each of his children a drum. Only if you're a parent of a musician would you understand that. But Jesus here is quoting from the law, the Old Testament. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth is found in the Old Testament. And this is where you have the critics come in. And they like to point the finger and say, ooh, see, there's an example of this savage, bloodthirsty God of the Old Testament. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. He's such a meanie. He's such an ogre. And this scripture proves it. Well, I want to speak to that in a minute. But first of all, let me give you the context of the Old Testament. First of all, in Exodus 21, it says, if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. Then also in Leviticus 24, we read, whoever causes an injury to a neighbor must receive the same kind of injury in return, broken bone for broken bone, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Anyone who injures another person must be injured in the same way in return. Now, there's a few things to be noticed, especially to those who would criticize God and call him a meanie. When that law was given, it was not given to individuals personally. It was given to Israel nationally. It was given to a group called judges, the judges who would adjudicate in the law courts. They would settle disputes between people. They would make sure that in that corporate setting that there would be fairness given. It's not given to an individual to exact punishment. Second thing to notice about that scripture, it was given to deter crime. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And you got to admit, that is quite a deterrent. In fact, in Saudi Arabia today, this is still practiced to the letter of the law. And it has deterred many crimes from being committed. And so it was given as a deterrent, as it says in Deuteronomy 19, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. So it was not personal, but national. That is, you don't take the law into your own hands. It was to deter the crime. And thirdly, it was to limit punishment. It was to limit punishment. Far from being cruel, it was a merciful law. You say, what do you mean, merciful? Simply this. Our natural tendency when a crime has been committed against us is to react more severely. Somebody pokes out one of our eyes, we say, okay, you shall be blinded in both. I'll get both your eyes. Oh, you knocked out one of my teeth? You're going to wear dentures the rest of your life. We want to go overboard. And so to limit the vengeance, the law was given, and it was called the lex talionis, which meant the punishment must match the crime. There should be an exact retribution so that people wouldn't go overboard in revenge. It was to stop that attitude. You may remember in Genesis 4, there was a guy who had that attitude. His name was Lamech, and this is what he said. He said, I have killed a man for wounding me. That's overboard, right? He hurt me. I killed him. Even a young man for hurting me. He goes on, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech shall be avenged 77-fold. And so this law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, was to limit the revenge. Now, I say it was a misunderstood law because by the time of Jesus Christ, some of the Jews had taken it out of the law courts, out of its national setting, and saw it as a law for the individual. So if you hurt me, then I individually must retaliate. Because so you go up to somebody who hurt you, well, I had to do that. It's in the Bible. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so I got you back. And now Jesus gives, in verse 39, the master's principle. This is what you have heard, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Ooh, what does that mean? You've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I'm telling you, don't even resist an evil person. What does that mean? Well, some say that Jesus was actually trying to overturn the Old Testament law, and that he was overturning it and bringing in his own law rather than the Old Testament. Saying, in effect, if you're a follower of mine, you have to be a doormat the rest of your life. Let people walk all over you. That's what Leo Tolstoy said. He was that Russian novelist. You may have read his work called War and Peace, a classic. And he calls for the abolition of the police and abolition of the military because these people resist evil in society. He said, get rid of them. Get rid of law courts. Everybody should be able to hold arms and say, let's just get along. And so there should be no punishment for crime because that's resisting evil people. Let evil run its course. Well, his writings affected Mahatma Gandhi, who went back to India from South Africa and started a peaceful demonstration. But others have taken the extreme, or they have said, not as much as Tolstoy, they've said, well, okay, we won't get rid of the law and the courts and the police, but we have to get rid of the military and any weapons. But when you do that, I don't think that's what Jesus meant, by the way, and I'll tell you why. But when you do that, you're giving thugs and tyrants a permission slip to wreak havoc on the world. What did Jesus mean then when he said, do not resist an evil person? Well, he's not saying take away these restraints like the police and the military. Even Paul the Apostle, remember in Romans 13, said that God has given as a divine institution the government to restrain evil, to resist evil people. And Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Well, this is part of the law he didn't come to destroy. Also, when Jesus said, don't resist an evil person, he didn't say that to the United Nations. He's not telling the nations of the unregenerate, unsaved world, okay, give up your police, give up your military, give up your weapons, let's all get along. I don't think Jesus would ever expect an unbeliever to act like this. This is given to us, his children, not unbelieving society. In fact, for the non-Christian world, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth still applies. That state-imposed justice must be around us to govern society. And also, this is for the Christian's personal relationships. This is not now his relationship as a citizen of the country, of the state. In our personal relationship, don't resist an evil person. When it comes to the world, the state, the government, it's still eye for eye and tooth for tooth. You still have that state-imposed system. But on a personal level, you shall not resist an evil person or, as another translation puts it, do not take revenge on somebody who wrongs you. In other words, don't even the score. Don't give what you think the other person deserves because he's hurt you and he bugs you. I'd like you to turn to Romans 13. I think if you turn there, it'll clear it all up. Makes the distinction very, very nicely. Romans chapter 13. And the first few verses deal with the Christian and his relationship to the state, the government. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That's hard to do, especially if you didn't vote for the governing authorities. But it said, let every soul, would that be you? Would that be me? Yes, that's every soul. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You say, yeah, but maybe God didn't have in mind our country at this time. Well, listen, Paul the Apostle wrote this when Caesar Nero, the tyrant, was reigning, who killed Christians and who imposed all sorts of ungodly laws. And still he writes this. Moreover, he says, verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. I remember when I grew up, every time I saw a policeman, I white-knuckled my steering wheel. And I find that I still do this. I don't know why, but I think I just grew up doing it, and I was probably disobeying the law all the time. Oh, a policeman. But here he says, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. You'll have praise from the same. You'll get a nod from the policeman. Look at verse 4. For he is God's minister to you. Next time you get pulled over, remember that. Look at the policeman and think, he is a minister of God. That's what it says. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, then be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So here you have a state-imposed restraint on evil people. We're to submit to it. But on a personal level of a relationship that we have with others, look back at chapter 12, verse 17. It doesn't contradict it. It's in the same section. It says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. That would be God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see the distinction? On one hand, we have eye for eye, we have tooth for tooth. That is the state-imposed system of justice to restrain evil on society. We submit to that. The Jews of Jesus' day took it personally. I can get anybody who gets me, and it's the Bible. Jesus said, no, on a personal level, when it comes to your own relationships, don't resist the evil person. Now, to help us understand what that means, he gives now four illustrations, as if he's anticipating questions. Somebody might say, yeah, Jesus, what about this area? What about that area? And so he applies it in four different ways. It's the master's principle illustrated. Look back at Matthew 5. Second part of verse 39, he tells us that we should relinquish the right to dignity. Relinquish your right to dignity. It says, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. I don't know if you've ever been slapped, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But when you get slapped on the face, it hurts. I know this. And when you get slapped, you get ticked off. You got so angry. Somebody struck you. And you want to strike back. I grew up with three older brothers. Pray for my mother. Three older brothers. And you know what? We were always fighting. It was a way of life for us. You know, it was sort of like, have you slugged your brother today? Was our motto. I don't ever remember having my brother slug me on the shoulder and me going, turning the other shoulder, going, go ahead, hit the other one harder. That's not my natural tendency. I struck back, or I threw something at them because they were older and bigger than I was, or I ran after I hit them. This is a radical statement. This is radical living. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one. It's so radical that former Premier of Russia, Nikita Khrushchev, told the New York Times concerning this text of Scripture these words. He said, "There is much in Christ that is in common with us communists, but I cannot agree with him when he says, when you are hit on the right cheek, to turn the left cheek. I believe in another principle. If I am hit on the left cheek, I will hit back on the right cheek so hard that the head might fall off. That is my sole difference with Christ." You know, I said that. That's the natural tendency, taken to an extreme, but it's the natural tendency. We understand that. Like the mother who heard a scream in one of the bedrooms and rushed in and was the 2-year-old daughter pulling her 10-year-old son's hair and he was screaming. Knowing that there might be a retaliation, she stepped in and said, "Now, son, give her a break. She doesn't understand. She's too young. She doesn't know that it hurts." And then she left. And she heard another higher scream. And she went back in. This time it was the daughter screaming. And the son simply looked at mom and said, "Now she knows." I think we laugh at that because we go, "Yeah." To slap someone on the face in that culture was an attack on their honor, on their dignity. In fact, a slave, it was said, would rather have his master whip him on the back than slap him in the face. It was an attack on one's dignity. Therefore, to turn the other cheek symbolizes the gentle, forgiving spirit and attitude of a child of God. Now, you may have the right to pay back. "He attacked my dignity. He attacked my honor. And I have the right to stand up." Yeah, you do. Jesus says, give up your right. Give it up. Say, "I don't want to hear that." Think of David. He was a musician at one point, just strumming his harp to soothe the spirit of Saul the king. And there was a day, a couple of times, when Saul grabbed a spear and flung it at David. What did David do? He ducked. He ducked and he fled. David could. You know, the spear was coming across the room, landed in the wall. He could have grabbed it, turned it around, and said, "Now, what was that you said, Saul? You know, I'm a better shot than you are." But he left. He fled. What do you do when you're attacked, when you're cut down, when somebody insults you? Do you think of a better mock, a better insult? You say, "You know, I'm good at this. Verbally, I could just chew this person up and spit them out. Here goes." Do you take the road of your master, Jesus, beaten, spat upon? His beard was pulled out. A crown of thorns was on his head. They put him on a cross. What did he do on the cross? Well, he was God, you know. He could have said, "You guys wait till after the resurrection. I'll be back. And I'm going to get you when I come back." No, on the cross he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He gave up his rights. Secondly, we're called by Jesus to relinquish the right to security. Verse 40. "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." Now, the tunic was the undergarment. And you might ask the natural question, why would anybody sue someone for their underwear? Well, understand, in those days, everybody wore a tunic and had a change of tunics, and they had an outer coat. Even if you were a poor person, the commoner had one outer coat and at least another change of a tunic. It was said by the law that if somebody owed you a debt and couldn't pay the debt, or didn't have the possessions to give you in exchange, that he would have to pay by his clothing, his tunic, but you had to give him his coat back by evening time. If you had to take his coat away from him because he owed you something, you had to give it back before sunset. Because it said that is his security. That's the covering on his skin at night. That's his blanket. And so Jesus said, hey, you know, if you're so down and out that they're suing you for the tunic, Give him even your security. Give him your coat as well, even that which is most valuable. But is that the natural human tendency? If somebody sues you for your underwear, you think, you know what? I'm going to get the best lawyer and I'm going to countersue you for everything. A wealthy family fired a maid. It was her only job. It was her only security. She was leaving out the front door. She took a $5 bill out of her purse and threw it to Fido the dog. And they wondered, why did she do this? Why give money to the dog? And she said, well, I never forget a friend. This is for helping me all those times clean the dishes. Little retaliatory remark as she would leave. Made her feel a little better. Her security was attacked. But notice further in verse 41, we're to relinquish also the right to privacy. For Jesus said, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. What does that mean? Well, Roman law said any soldier on active duty could draft any citizen to walk 1 million, 1 Roman mile, and make that person carry his burden. It was sort of compensation for being in the service. That's very inconvenient, especially if you're the guy with a tight schedule. You're going from place to place. You've got just a few moments to get there. And you hear this soldier, hey, you, come here. I want you to carry my stuff for 1 mile. Here's my groceries, my laptop, my backpack. Carry it. It's an invasion on privacy. It's very, very inconvenient. You may remember Simon of Cyrene was called upon to carry the cross of Jesus. He was drafted. He had no choice. He had to do it. Now let's put this in a modern setting, because I doubt this week you're going to have a Roman soldier come up to you and tell you to walk with him 1 million. But you may have a boss. And the boss may say to you, say before quitting time, you know, it's evening, you're heading out the door, going down the hallway. You've got tickets for the game, or you've got something planned, and the boss says, I need you to work overtime. Hey, wait a minute. This is my private life here. It's quitting time. I don't want to work for you anymore. It's over. Or let's take it to something else. Let's say you're asked at work to do a task, and you might think, well, that's not my job. I don't need to be the one doing it. But when you're asked to do a task, do you do it with just the bare minimum in mind? I'll just barely do it. Not one jot more. It's not my job. Or will you say, you know what? I'm not only going to do it, I'm going to do a great job. And I'm going to do a little bit extra. You say, why should we do that? Tell you what, I don't think the gospel will spread any greater than when we live that kind of an example. When I first went to Israel, I lived on a kibbutz, a Jewish settlement, a farm. Just a kid from America, single, with a whole bunch of other volunteers from the States, a group of Christians, and a whole bunch of others around the world. We were there to work, but in Israel, Americans have a reputation. You see, in fact, most foreigners, I think, have this, but the Israelis thought, oh, these Americans, they're so soft. They don't want to work. Their view of an American is somebody who sits around and watches TV all day and eats junk food. In certain cases, not far from the truth. Nonetheless, they thought that's what we were. We don't want to work. Well, we worked every day like the rest, but it was close to Passover time, and they needed volunteers at night to work in the chicken coop, boxing up the chickens, sending them to market, and it was several weeks' work. They wanted just one shift given by a volunteer. A group of us got together, a friend and I, and then we got the rest of the group, and we said, you know, we had a volunteer, and we had a volunteer every night. Here, we're Christians, we're on their kibbutz, they're looking at us very suspiciously. Let's go out of the way and let's work every night. And we'll keep our normal hours during the day, but we'll be the ones to volunteer. We were there every night. Finally, a few of them came up to us and said, you guys are different. Why? What makes you tick? Why would you volunteer and do all of the hard work time and time again? And that was the question we'd been waiting for. Now they were open to the gospel like never before. If we would have said, no, it's not my job, man, I doubt we would have gotten very far in sharing the gospel with them. So you relinquish the right. Fourthly and finally, we relinquish the right to property. Look at verse 42. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Think about what you own. Well, let me rephrase that. Think about what you think you own. You don't really own it. If you're a Christian, you're a steward of it. God is loaning it to you, and you have a responsibility toward it, but you don't own it. You're not going to take it with you when you die. You ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul? You leave it all behind. I've had the Lord teach me a number of lessons regarding things. Things that I treasured, things that I saved up for. This is my new little thing. I once bought a new camera to travel overseas with. I hope this isn't prophetic for some of you going to Israel, but I was going to Israel and I bought a new camera, drove it home from the camera store, had it on my lap in the car because I was just looking at it while I'm driving. Forgot to put the strap on my neck, got out of the car quickly in the driveway, spilled out from my lap, hit the driveway and dinged it. First day! Oh, I was so angry. Shortly after that, bought a brand new surfboard. Custom. Oh, you should see it. Beautiful, beautiful idol. I mean surfboard. It was cherry. First day in the water. Some yo-yo was out there without a leash onto his board, and his struck mine and put a huge hole in it. First day, Lord, why? I bought a guitar shortly after that. I was leading worship at our church. First week, the thing falls over and scratches it. Well, Lord, this is like for worship. Why would you allow this to happen? It was as if God was speaking to me. Hey, it's not yours anyway. It's mine. Just use it. It's all going to burn anyway one day. Not going to take it with you. Use it. You can still use it. But now Jesus says, give to somebody who asks. Now, the implication here is somebody asking you who has a genuine need. Not somebody who comes up and says, hey, can I have your car in your house? Well, you've got five cars. I know, but I want yours. Oh, okay. I've got to give to him. Here's the keys. No, if you're parents, you know this principle. You can give certain things that are more detrimental if you give them. So if somebody comes up and he's got alcohol in his breath and he says, can I have some money, please, for some food? You go, no, I'll give you a meal, but I'm not going to give you the money. I don't think you're trustworthy here. So the implication is somebody with a genuine need asks you for something, Jesus says, give it. But here's the test. If what you own, if you can give it away, you know, think within reason, I can't part. Can you give it away? Then you own it properly. You're having a light touch with the world. If you can't give it away, maybe it owns you. Maybe you're really the slave and it's the master. Give to him who asks. Why? Because people are more important than property. Because relationship is more crucial than ownership. I think if I were to sum up this section in a few words, Jesus is saying, hey, do you want to ruin all your relationships? Then insist on your dignity and your property and your security. You want your relationships to flow smoothly? Give up your rights. Give up your rights. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself. If you don't know that text, memorize it. If anyone come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow after me. Oh, what a different way of life. Socrates said, in effect, know thyself. Sigmund Freud said, be thyself. But Jesus said, give thyself. I want to close with a prayer of an individual. It may hit home, it may not. He says, well, Lord, here I am. You said take up your cross, and I'm here to do it. It's not easy, you know, this self-denial thing. But I mean to go through with it. Yes, sir. I bet you wish more people were willing to be disciples like me. Yes, I've counted the cost. I've surrendered my life, but it's not an easy road. Hey, Lord, do you mind if I look over the crosses? I kind of like a new one. I'm not fussy, understand, but we have to be relevant these days. Lord, I was wondering, do you have any vinyl padded crosses? I'm thinking of attracting others, you see, and how could I show them? If I showed them a comfortable cross, I'm sure I could win a whole lot more. And I need something durable so I can treasure it always. Oh, is there one that's sort of flat so it would fit under my coat, one that's not too obvious? Funny, Lord, there doesn't seem to be much choice here. Just that coarse, rough wood. I mean, that's going to hurt. Don't you have something more distinctive here? Something more designer? I can tell you right now, Lord, none of my friends are going to be impressed by this shoddy workmanship. They're going to think I'm a nut or something. What's that, Lord? You say it's either one of these or forget the whole thing? But Lord, I want to be your disciple. I mean, just being with you, that's all that counts. But life has to have a balance, you know, Lord. You just don't understand. Nobody lives that way today. Who's going to be attracted by this self-denial bit? I mean, I want to, but let's not overdo it. Start getting radical like this, and they're going to take me off to the funny farm, Lord. I mean, being a disciple is challenging and exciting, and I want to do it. But I have some rights, you know, Lord. Now, let's see, Lord. First of all, no blood, okay? I just can't stand the thought of that. Lord? 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 Now, where do you suppose he went? If any man follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. Oh, but we have rights. We have inalienable rights as members of the kingdom of the United States. Yeah, but you're members of the kingdom of God. And though you have certain rights, for the sake of love, forgiveness, relationship, and the spread of the gospel, you could relinquish them. And so we have the principle, reformed by Jesus to a group of people who are only thinking about themselves. You know, to live this way is not just difficult, it's impossible without the help of the Holy Spirit.